You may not know, but I collect cartoons of clergy. One of my favourites is of the vicar at the door as people are leaving church, and he's shaking them by the hand one at a time, and he says, "Nothing personal, nothing personal, nothing personal, nothing personal," to everybody. Well, today's passage is one of those passages of scripture where I feel like shaking your hand on the way out and saying, "Nothing personal," because it's a very personal passage. I'm sure as you were reading it, you were praying, "Lord, I hope this is about other people." I'm afraid it's not. We're celebrating our 175th anniversary as a church this year. Well, Virginia Water has changed a great deal since the 1830s. They were troubled years in Britain. There was agricultural depression in this part of Surrey, large-scale unemployment, poverty, and rioting in the rural areas. In 1846, the Cambridge Chronicle described Virginia Water as inhabited chiefly by agricultural labourers and not a few idle poachers in a state of ignorance, ungodliness, and spiritual destitution rarely equaled. As you can see, things have not changed much. No. And the nearest church was in Egham, St. John's Egham, and you had to pay for the seat, and there were very few free seats for the poor. And that was the concern, because over the water, there had been decades of revolution in France, in Belgium, in Poland, and other European countries. And the government was afraid that the people of Virginia Water were going to rise up along with people in other rural areas and replace the government. And so they looked to the church for moral leadership. Well, that's the positive spin on the story. And that's why in 1837, they planned to build a new church in the poorest part of Egham Parish. That's right, Virginia Water. And on the 10th of September, 1838, 175 years ago this year, a meeting took place at the Wheatsheaf Inn for people wishing to contribute to the building of a church for the labouring poor. You see, the poor were not going to walk all the way to Egham on a Sunday. Forget it, when you can't even get a seat. And that's why they built the church here. It was going to cost £2,000. There's the design. They didn't quite pay for all of it. £2,000, and it would be raised by public subscription. People would donate. And the Queen gave £200, just down the road, Windsor. She gave £200 toward the building cost. And the rest came from local people, including 2 shillings from an unknown child. And the land was donated by Catherine Irvine. She was the widow of Walter Irvine. And their son, their daughter, Christina, donated £2,000. £2,000. That was the equivalent of 40 years. Start again. 400 years salary. Average pay. Toward the endowment of a fund from which the clergy would be paid. So more than half the cost of the building and the endowment fund came from one family. Well, we're thankful today that a significant proportion of our church family gives sacrificially to sustain the ministry and the mission of Christ Church in and beyond Virginia Water. And if you haven't yet experienced the blessing of giving, if you're a member of Christ Church, then pick up the stewardship leaflet as you leave this morning. But this morning I want us to look at James chapter 5 and look at the three P's of wealth and see what we can learn from our history here as a church. Three P's of wealth. The perils of wealth to corrupt, the power of wealth to exploit, and the possibilities of wealth to bless. First of all, notice the perils of wealth to corrupt. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, I think you would agree that whatever your salary, your pension, your assets, I think you would concede that in comparative terms, in terms of comparisons with people of other nations, God is speaking to us in these verses. It's tempting to think he's only speaking of the people who live on the Wentworth estate and not on the Virginia Water side of the Wentworth estate. But he's not. Okay? He's speaking to us. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. James is not saying it's sinful to be wealthy. He's simply warning us of the perils of accumulating wealth. The Bible doesn't discourage private property. Merely the foolish notion that what we have is ours and it's ours to do as we wish and that we're not accountable to God. But what are the perils? What are the perils of wealth? The first is that wealth can deaden the conscience. James says, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Now that's very strong language. The reason is because wealth has the tendency to make us immune to the suffering of others. You know, think about it. Apart from if you're driving a Ferrari, usually the more expensive vehicles are further off the ground, aren't they? So, you know, you can't see so many people. But the words that James uses here, the word weep, it means to respond to disaster. And the word wail is a word to describe loud lamenting, weeping and wailing. He uses these provocative words to awaken our conscience, which may be lulled into a false sense of security. Like the man in the parable of Jesus who says, eat, drink, and be merry. If we place our security in wealth, we're in for a shock, says James. Wealth can deaden the conscience. Secondly, wealth can erode the character. Your gold and silver will eat your flesh like fire, he says. Now, money is neutral. Money is neutral. However, the love of money, says Paul to Timothy, is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that corrodes our character. That's why Psalm 62 verse 10 says, though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. It's okay if your riches increase, but don't set your heart on them. Wealth can deaden the conscience. Wealth can erode the character. And wealth can breed complacency. James says, their corrosion will testify against you. You don't often see it these days, but you remember the days when you could walk down the street and see a car rusting outside someone's house. You know, it used to happen when we made cars in Britain, but it doesn't happen so much these days. What does it say? It says that the owner couldn't care less. The owner has allowed his assets to rot. Well, that's what James says it's going to be like. People will look at our assets. Think about the pharaohs in Egypt. You can go to their tombs and see the grain that's dried out, the precious metals that are tarnished, the moth-eaten garments. They bear witness to the selfishness of the heart. The irony is that although people hoard wealth to protect them from the future, it merely testifies against them because they've failed to share it. The perils of wealth to corrupt. But James goes further. Notice the power of wealth to exploit. Verses 4 to 6. The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your field are crying out against you. The cries of the harvest have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. James here is questioning the means by which these Christians gained their wealth. Wealth is power. And the more wealth you have, the more power you have. The more power you have, the more wealth you're likely to generate. At the time that James was writing, peasants bore the brunt of taxation in the Roman Empire. There was the temple tax, Roman tribute, taxes for the building programs of Herod. Josephus says he bled the country dry. It's estimated that the peasants paid 40% of their income in taxes. And in the first century, we know about it from the Acts of the Apostles, 46 to 48, there was a famine in Palestine. Josephus describes how whole towns were sold into slavery because they couldn't afford to pay their taxes. I said that Christchurch was built on land that was kindly donated by Catherine Irvine in the 1830s, but it was only a small fraction of the land the family owned in Scotland and in England. In 1805, when Walter returned to England, he spent £30,000 on acquiring property, and he put another £60,000 into investment. And that was when the average wage was £50 a year. Where did Walter make his fortune? Tobago, in the West Indies. Or more precisely, from the plantations. The plantations in the West Indies. And what made them so profitable? Slave labor. Men and women captured in Africa, forced against their will onto ships in inhuman conditions, transported across the Atlantic. Many of them died on the way. Sold to the highest bidder and forced to work on the plantations. So does it trouble you that the land upon which our church is built was donated from the profits from the slave trade? And where did Christina get her £2,000 to endow the salaries for the clergy? It came from £20 million that was donated by the British government to the slave owners as compensation for the loss of earnings with the abolition of slavery. Quote, sorry, I haven't got the words up there. For reconciling the rights of property with those of humanity. You see, the end of slavery in Britain, in the British Empire, was not as necessarily solely as a result of people of conviction who believed that slavery was wrong. They were incentivized to give up slavery. They were bought off with money from the government. But before we cast the first stone, does it trouble you that the oil and the petrol we burn in our cars comes from African and Middle Eastern countries where the people are denied the benefits of that wealth derived? Why are they having Arab Springs? Because of the fundamental abuse of their human rights that has gone on for at least 100 years while we colonize them for their oil. I bought a pair of shoes this week. They were in a sale. They were a good deal. They're made in Vietnam. I wonder whether they were cheap because they were last year's design, or whether they were because they were made in Vietnam. What about your designer clothes from China, cashmere from Afghanistan, your tea from India, your coffee from Colombia? James writes, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence." I had an African friend stay with us recently. I took him out for a meal at the Italian restaurant in Virginia Water. And we had some water. And the water came from Italy. And I thought, this is embarrassing. We're drinking water from Italy in England. I wonder what it costs to bring it. I mean, water is water. But if the source of funding for this building is a microcosm of the history of this nation, how much more of our wealth was and continues to be derived from exploitation and injustice? You see, James says the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. That's why buying fair trade products in our supermarkets is not a political issue. It's a justice issue. It's a moral issue. Indeed, it's a moral imperative. And those of you who are employers, are you paying your staff fair wages? Or do they have to work overtime just to pay the bills? And if you trade with companies in other countries, are you confident that your profits are not derived from injustice and oppression? Because James says, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. The people in those countries are not opposing us. They're not a threat to us. And yet we are condemning them if we do not pay them a fair wage for the work that they do for us. Do you see the perils of wealth to corrupt, the power of wealth to exploit? But I want us to look, thirdly, at the possibilities of wealth to bless. The possibilities of wealth to bless. James goes on, "Be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near." Four times, James tells us, to be patient. It's not a call to passive resignation in the face of injustice or poverty. It's a call to hard work like a farmer. But it's a reminder that we depend entirely on the Lord. And the Lord is coming. And that's why we should work diligently and give generously. The patience called for is likened to the work of a farmer who trusts God to provide the sun and the rain and the harvest. But it's also a sign of God's blessing. Notice that the farmer is looking forward to a valuable crop that will see him through the times of hardship. Yes, we must be patient and not grumble or complain when others seem to be doing better than us, because the arc of history bends toward justice. The arc of history bends toward the God of justice. You see, there is a great deal of difference between enjoying with a thankful, generous heart all that he's provided and living extravagantly as if he doesn't exist. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Everything for our enjoyment. You see, despite the dubious origins of the money used to buy the land on which this church is built, I'm grateful to Christina for choosing to invest some of her inherited wealth in the work of the gospel here in Virginia Water. And if her example has convicted you, think about leaving a legacy to the church so that others will give thanks for your example after you've gone to heaven. The Cambridge Chronicle talks about Christina's example in these words. looking at the compensation thus received as in some sort of price of blood, she was unwilling to put it into her own treasury and nobly determined to dedicate it to the liberation of the poor captives who in her own land and neighborhood were sitting in the shadow of death, spiritually enthralled by the Prince of Darkness. You see, I like to think that the Virginia Water of today is in some measure a result of the generosity of people like Christina, because she not only funded this church, she also did something else. It goes on to say this: she applied herself to the erection of the church, which she endowed, to the building of a small but commodious and characteristic glebe house. It was demolished a few years ago. And to crown the whole, for children are the hope of such a place, to the rearing and establishment of schools for at least 100 boys and girls. Oh, that the whole 20 million had thus been appropriated. You see, this lady invested in the local schools. The schools we have in Virginia Water came from that money. And the kids who grew up and who stayed made Virginia Water what it is today. Her will suggests that she was a generous, fair-minded and caring woman. In fact, there were 10 charities, local charities, that she bequeathed money to. Disseminating the gospel, benefiting the poor and especially the disabled. Her parents are buried in Egham Parish Churchyard, but if you wander through our churchyard, you'll find her tombstone, testifying to her faith. A worthy example, perhaps. Well, now it's your turn. It's my turn to invest what the Lord has entrusted to us. Because one day, he's going to expect a return on his investment. The perils of wealth to corrupt, the power of wealth to exploit, and the possibilities of wealth to bless. What's it going to be? What's it going to be? If you find James's message radical, then realize where he got it from. From his older brother, the Lord Jesus, who said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So if you want treasure in heaven, you have to send it on ahead. You have to send it on ahead. There's a famous preacher who was renowned for his rather long sermons. He was asked to preach at an annual charity to raise money for the poor. And it was suggested that if he preached a rather long sermon, the congregation would be less inclined to give. And so they did a deal. And the preacher chose as his text Proverbs 19, verse 17. "Those who are kind to the poor lend to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done." His sermon was brief. 10 words. Quote, "If you like the terms, put down your money. If you like the terms, put down your money." Money does indeed talk, doesn't it? It talks. The question is, what is ours going to say about us when Jesus returns? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this sober challenge. It's so easy to think the passage is talking about other people, but it's not, is it? But thank you for showing us the perils of wealth and how easily it corrupts. The power of wealth and how insidiously it enables us to exploit. Lord, open our minds, open our hearts, open our purses and our hands to realize the possibilities of wealth to bless. Lord, we ask this week that you would give us generous hearts and open hands. That you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.